Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. Our passage today is 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll be glancing at the first part of chapter 9. And 1 Kings chapter 8 is all about Solomon's temple. And we'll be talking today about how Solomon's temple points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's temple is but a type and a shadow of the resurrection and the exaltation of God's temple, who is Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I had John chapter 2 just read to us is because it makes it abundantly clear to us that Jesus Christ is God's new covenant temple. His resurrected body, the resurrected Lord, his exaltation at the Father's right hand is our New Testament, new covenant temple. And the message of the passage then today is very simple. And we're going to see it brought out to us in many ways in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that message is this, that all who look to Jesus Christ, all who but look to Jesus Christ by faith and pray to God through Him for the forgiveness of sins, will receive through Him the forgiveness of sins and eternal life besides. That's the message that I have for you today. Jesus Christ, because He is exalted at the Father's right hand, anyone, anywhere, anytime, who looks to Him, who looks to God through Him by faith and prays for the forgiveness of their sins will be heard and will receive the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. And so in many ways today, although I didn't plan this ahead of time, today's sermon is an Easter sermon. It's all about the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ and this glorious Easter message that we preach truly every Sunday, and that as Christians we live our life in the light of every moment. We don't celebrate it once a year. We celebrate it always, every day, if we're thinking clearly. This message that God has come in the flesh, He died for the forgiveness of sins. 3 days later, He rose again. He's exalted in heaven so that all who look to Him, who but look to Him by faith and pray to God through Him will receive the forgiveness of sins through Him and the free gift of eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you are a sinner and you know that you are a sinner and that you have broken God's law and that you deserve to be punished and you know that you need the forgiveness of your sins, and you need to be made right with God, I have the most wonderful message for you today. I have good news to you today from 1 Kings chapter 8. And that is that God has raised His Son up and exalted Him at His right hand so that you might have the forgiveness of sins in His name. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, today's Easter message then, is it going to be the kind of Easter message that you would expect? Because we're not going to be preaching this message from the New Testament. We're not going to be preaching it from the Gospels. We're not going to look at the empty tomb. We're going to be preaching it by looking at the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the temple. We're going to be looking at Solomon's temple, which is a type and a shadow of Christ's exaltation, His resurrection, His glorification, His exaltation to the Father's right hand. And so that's a little bit of a twist on the Easter theme today. But we need to talk then about the temple. That's where we want to begin today. We need to understand what the temple is and what it represents in the Old Testament. And so I would encourage you to pay attention to what I'm saying. This is a little bit technical, but it's helpful, it's good, it's not difficult to follow. But we need to talk about the temple and we need to understand it. Here's what you need to understand. In the Old Testament, the temple is an exalted tabernacle. Now, those are two words that you may not be familiar with. The tabernacle, you remember, is that old tent in the wilderness. We're going to talk about it a little bit because we need to remember it. And the temple is that building that Solomon built in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple is an exalted tabernacle. That's the whole idea of the temple. I want to draw this idea out a little bit. I want us to think about this. Remember that old tabernacle, that old tent in the wilderness. Remember what it stood for Israel during their wilderness journeys. It was the tabernacle that mediated God's presence to the people. The tabernacle was a mediator between God and man in Israel. In the Old Testament, no one came to God except through the tabernacle. You could not worship Him. You could not come near to Him. You had to come near to Him through the tabernacle. And God did not come near except through the tabernacle. We could look at a couple of passages to prove this. You don't have to turn there, but we could go to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 and remember that the reason that God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle is so that he might dwell with Israel. It mediated his presence to Israel. And you remember later in that same context, chapter 29, verse 45 through 46, God had that tabernacle built and all of its details, all of its pattern and the priesthood that was operating there so that Israel might know God. They knew God through that tabernacle. That tabernacle mediated God, his presence, his truth to the people. The people came to him through that tabernacle. He drew near to his people through that tabernacle. The tabernacle mediated God's presence. And the idea in the Old Testament, in light of the series, if you've been following the series, is that it mediated God's Sinai majesty. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. I want you to see this. The very last few verses of the book of Exodus. We've been looking at the book of Exodus. And we've seen how it's all about the majesty of God's glory and the way that he reveals all of that in many ways on the top of Mount Sinai. It's his power and his grace. We put it in these terms. We said that God has revealed his electing holiness, his sanctifying jealousy, and his renewing love there at the top of Mount Sinai. And there's other things that we could see from the book of Exodus, but that's the main idea. He's a redeemer of Israel. And God manifested his glory on Sinai in the cloud and on the fire. And then we get to the very end of the book after the tabernacle, the temple, or the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness has been built. And we read these words in chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud, now this is God's Shekinah glory. It's the cloud that's been on the top of Mount Sinai, that's led Israel to Sinai, that's been burning and raging there in front of their eyes. That cloud came and rested on the tent. That's the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And God placed his majesty there. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, and in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, this was the case. It represented God's presence. It mediated God's Sinai majesty, his Exodus glory to the people. The tabernacle then represented the way to God. That's what the tabernacle was. That's one of its major roles and functions, was to represent the way to God. Now remember the pattern of that Old Testament tabernacle. You'll be familiar with it. There was the outer courtyard. And then at the center back of that courtyard was a tent. And that tent was called the Holy Place. And inside that tent was the Holy of Holies. There was a room inside of that tent, at the back center of that tent. And it was called the Holy of Holies. And you remember that if you were to approach God, you had to come into the courtyard. And only the priest could go into the holy place, and then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. You remember this pattern of the tabernacle, this three-stage pattern. The outer courtyard, the outer sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. The courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And if you were to approach God, you would come into that courtyard, and the first thing that you would see was the altar where the sacrifices were made. And then past the sacrifices was the laver, the basin, the bath, for cleansing and for purification. It was the water of cleansing. And then the priest could go into the holy place, and in there was the lamp, the menorah, and the showbread, and there was the altar of incense for the lifting up of prayers. And then if you were to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, there was God's ark. And God's ark was a golden box, and it had the form of cherubim over the top of it. And the top of that ark was called the mercy seat. And in the mercy seat, right at the very end, right at the very center, at the very heart of this tabernacle, was God's covenant. It was his Ten Commandments, words written on stone by the finger of God, the covenant that he had made with Israel at Sinai. That covenant that formed the relationship between God and the people of Israel. And this whole tabernacle represented then something. It represented the way to God. You could only come to God through sacrifice and through cleansing. And through the priesthood and the pleading of the priesthood and the burning of the incense. You could only come to God through the veil of the flesh. You could only come to God into his presence through mercy, sprinkled with blood. And you can only come to God then in order to fulfill the covenant that he had made with Israel. The tabernacle represented the way to God and the way to holiness. That's what it represented. It also represented the way to rest with God in the land. And you'll remember that the way that the Old Testament unfolds for us and the commands that God gave to Israel is that Israel was to follow this tabernacle. It was a tent. You could tear it down. You could put it back up wherever God would have it go. We just read, wherever the cloud went, there the tent would go. And so they'd have to tear down that tent if the cloud moved. And they'd have to put it back up wherever the cloud rested. And God, the idea is that God is leading Israel into the land. And they go wherever God goes. And they follow the tabernacle. They follow the tabernacle into the land, and they're going into the land, God said, to give them rest. Rest from all of their enemies. And in our series, we've talked a little bit about rest and what rest represents. It represents sinless fellowship with God. That was where they were headed. That's where they wanted to go. That tabernacle represented the way to it. It represented those things. It mediated it for them. They were looking for rest in the land. They were looking to go into the land of Canaan and subdue it. And to subdue the false religions that were there. And to subdue the idols and the idolatry that was practiced in that land. And to subdue the inhabitants of that land to the law of God. To destroy them for their sins. And to bring into that land the reign of God's law and the reign of God's grace, the reign of God's mercy, as we've seen from the book of Exodus. And God says the way to this is through the tabernacle, following this tabernacle wherever it goes. And this is what the Old Testament teaches about the tabernacle. As long as that tabernacle stood then, here's an important point that we need to keep in mind. As long as that tabernacle was standing, as long as Israel was following that tabernacle wherever it went, it was a constant reminder to Israel that they had not come to God and that they had not found rest. It was a continual reminder to them that they needed the forgiveness of sins. And they needed to make progress and they needed rest with God. They needed fellowship with Him. They weren't what God had destined them to be yet. They hadn't arrived. They were in it was a constant reminder to Israel that they were in transitory circumstances. As long as that tabernacle stood, they were still wandering in the wilderness. They were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Even in the later stages of Israel's history, when they come into the land, when we think of the book of Joshua or Judges or 1 Samuel, and we think of Israel still sort of, they're in the land, but their enemies have not been subdued. There's no rest. They're still technically wandering. They're still following this tabernacle, and this tabernacle is moving around. And they're still in process of finding rest and of subduing their enemies. As long as that tabernacle still stood, they had no rest. Now here's where it gets good in the Old Testament, if you were an Old Testament Israelite. Things change radically when David comes on the scene. This is the significance of King David at the end of the book of Samuel. God raises up David. And you know what the scriptures say about David? David, under David's rule and reign, God gave Israel rest. Under David's rule and reign, God gave him rest all around from all of his enemies. He subdued the nations. He didn't just win victory over them. He was ruling and reigning in that territory, in that land. And he brought God's covenant and he brought the rules and the statutes of God's law to bear in the land. That wasn't perfect. We're still looking for something better in the Old Testament. But this is what he does. This is what he represents. He brings rest to the land under David. God fulfills the promises that he's made to Israel and to the fathers in a way that he had never fulfilled it before. It's a wonderful and glorious day during David's reign, where the enemies of God are subdued. They're in the land, they're settled, and they have peace. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll show this to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, now when the king, that's King David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. You see that language, whenever you see that word in the Old Testament, especially in a context like this, in a redemptive story, such a significant passage like this, that word rest has this theological meaning, this rich theological meaning to it in reference to God's promises to give Israel rest. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I have this glorious palace in Jerusalem. I have a place, I have a city, and I dwell here because God has given me rest from my enemies. I have a permanent place, is what David is saying here. But something is troubling David. He says next, but the ark of God still dwells in a tent. Now this is absurd in David's mind, that God has given him rest, but God himself is still in something that symbolizes wilderness journeys. God is still dwelling in a tent, and David is dwelling in a palace. And so the idea of chapter 7 here is that David is asking God if he can build him a house, if he can build him an exalted tabernacle, if he can build him a permanent, lasting tabernacle in Jerusalem that's over and above the king's palace. And what we see in chapter 7, we're not going to look at all of it, is that ultimately God denies David's request and says, no, David, you can't build me a house, you can't build me an exalted tabernacle, but here's God's logic, David, I'm the one who's exalted you. You don't exalt me. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to give you an everlasting kingship and dynasty. But here's what he says to David. He says, David, I'm going to raise up your son Solomon, and he'll build me a house. He'll build me the tabernacle, this exalted tabernacle that you want to build in my name. He'll build me a temple. And what God says to David is the reason that David can't build the temple is because David had blood on his hands. And I'm not going to get into the details of why God says that, but the basic idea is that David marked the end of the old wilderness journeys. What God is saying to David when he says, you can't build me the temple because you have blood on your hands, he's not condemning warfare. David served the Lord David served the Lord in subduing the nations. He's telling David that David is not an appropriate representative of God's exalted glory, because it was under David's rule and reign that the end of that old era of wilderness journeys occurred. It was David who subjected the nations. It's more appropriate if David's son, who's going to inherit all of David's rest and wealth from his first days on, would build God his temple. In fact, Solomon's name means peace. It means prosperity. And so God says that David's son, Solomon would build him this exalted tabernacle. He would build God a temple. And the reason is because Solomon represents the beginning of a new era in Israel, an era of exaltation, an era of glory, an era of rest. It's important that we understand that that's what's happening in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's the beginning of a new era. Solomon represents glory. Solomon represents an exalted David. He represents a David who's at rest. His rule represents an exalted, glorified Israel. You can see this in various ways. And I'm just going to mention these. We're not going to look at them. The text tells us in 1 Kings that Solomon inherits David's rest. The text tells us, you know, Solomon was rich beyond measure. Now, God's not interested in riches, but it's a picture of glory. It's a picture of exaltation. It's a picture of peace and prosperity. The Bible tells us that Solomon was wiser than any man on the earth who had come before him or who came after him. The Bible tells us that even faraway nations would come to, they heard of Solomon's glory, they heard of his kingdom, they heard of the God of Israel, and they came to Israel and to Solomon to seek his wisdom and to seek his leadership and to seek his guidance. Nations far beyond Canaan, far beyond Egypt, far beyond the Middle East. Nations in Europe, from Asia, from Africa are seeking Solomon because they've heard of his glory. Solomon represents glory. He represents exaltation. His kingdom represents a glorified Israel and an exalted Israel. The text tells us that in Israel during Solomon's reign, there was so much gold in circulation that silver had no value. Can you imagine having a bar of silver and throwing it in the trash like you might wad up aluminum foil and throw it in the trash when you're done with it because it has no value in your eyes because there's so much gold available? It's literally a golden era. It's a picture. It's an Old Testament picture of glory, of exaltation, and of rest. And the same idea that applies to all of Solomon's reign then applies to the temple that he builds. The temple is an exalted, glorified tabernacle. It had the same pattern as the tabernacle. There was the outer courtyard, the outer sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies. It still had the altar of sacrifice. It still had the basin. It still had the priesthood. It still had the altar of incense and the veil, and it still had a place for the ark. But it was glorified. It was in a permanent place. It was a structure. It was not a tent. It couldn't move. And it was gilded with gold, the text tells us. It's a picture of exaltation. It's a picture of glory. You can see this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. As Solomon is dedicating this temple. Then Solomon said, in verse 12, 1 Kings 8, 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." It's a picture of God's transcendence. He's above the heavens. Verse 13, "I have indeed built you." He's praying to the Lord. "Indeed, I have built you, O Lord, an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." This is what the temple represents in Solomon's mind, in Solomon's day. This is what the temple represents. It represents a lasting, permanent, exalted, glorified resting place for God. There's some interesting things to notice here in verse 12 and 13. The word "dwell" in verse 12 is different from the word "dwell" in verse 13. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness in verse 12. That's a word that refers to God's sanctifying presence. We find it in the book of Exodus. In verse 13, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell." That second word "dwell" means to sit in judgment, to rule and to reign. It's a picture of exaltation. It's a picture of victory. In verse 13, the word "exalted," "I have built you an exalted house." That word "exalted" is the word that you would use to say that the sun and the moon and the stars are high and lifted up. They're exalted above the things of the earth. He's built God a house, a high and a lifted up house, an exalted house. The word "place," when he says a place for your name to dwell, or for you to dwell, that word "place" means a permanent place, a place that doesn't move. It's unshakable. So I think I've made the point. Maybe I've belabored it just a little bit. But the temple is an exalted tent. It's an exalted tabernacle. The transient has become permanent. The small has become great. The undecorated has become decorated. The ugly, beautiful. The goatskin, that old tent was made of goatskin. The goatskin has become gold. It's a picture of exaltation. This is why in the New Testament you'll find Paul and Peter, the apostles, using that old contrast between the tabernacle and the temple to serve as a contrast between the bodies that we have now in the flesh and the bodies that we will have at the resurrection. You remember how Paul likens his existence here on earth. He's in his tent, he's in his tabernacle, and he can't wait to shed his tabernacle. Because he's looking for that temple. He's looking for that exalted body, that glorified body. He's looking to put off the transient and put on the eternal and the permanent and the corruptible, to put on the incorruptible. And Peter does the same thing in the book of 2 Peter. He's put off his tent. He's about to put off his tabernacle. And he's going to inherit his temple. The temple is an exalted tabernacle. Now, why is this important? The exalted tabernacle, or this temple, marks, as I've said, a new era in Israel's history. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. It's a new era in redemptive history. Another stage. There's two phases. I mentioned this briefly last time when we looked at Elijah out of 1 Kings 19. But I just mentioned it. I want to show it to you. There's two phases in God's plan of redemption. You can think of in the Old Testament, if God had a to-do list, he has a list in front of him. He has two things on his to-do list. And when the temple is built, he can check off box one, and he gets started on box two. But you can see this plan that God sets out in Genesis chapter 12, back when he speaks with Abraham And he makes a promise to Abraham. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," who we know is later renamed Abraham, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's phase one of God's redemptive purpose. That's phase one of God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, come out of your land, go into the land that I will show you. That promise is not fulfilled, brothers and sisters, until Solomon builds the temple, until David subdues the enemies in the land, as we've read and we've talked about. But notice what he says in verse 2. There's a phase 2 to this promise to Abraham. "And I will make you," when you get into that land, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Phase 2 of God's promise to Abraham is once he's in the land and he's settled and his enemies are subdued, he's going to become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The glory of God is going to reach to the ends of the earth. That's how God's plan works in the Old Testament. There's phase 1, the wilderness journeys. There's phase 2, glory and exaltation for the blessing of the nation. And Solomon's temple then represents the beginning of this phase 2. If you're interested in more analysis or detail of that, I put an insert quote in the bulletin that you can look up later. The commentator there in the insert that I gave you says the Exodus was finally over when the temple is built. The age of wandering had ended. The age of rest had begun. Well, we can see then what all of this means, the tabernacle and the temple, and why I've spent so much time on it. The tabernacle prefigured a humiliated Jesus Christ, a descended Christ. The Bible teaches us that God came in the flesh, that he humbled himself in the form of a servant, and he lived a life under the law for the sake of his people, and he served, and he took the form of a servant. It represents the descended Christ. The temple represents an exalted Christ. A Christ who has died for the sins of his people, accomplished that task, was buried 3 days, has now risen again, and sits at the Father's right hand. And you see the message then. It's parallel with the Old Testament. Phase 1, Christ accomplishes salvation. Phase 2, Christ is exalted in glory so that the whole world can hear of who he is and what he has done and look to him and be saved. You can see that same pattern here in 1 Kings chapter 8. The exalted tabernacle, that Old Testament temple, was pointing to and prefiguring the exalted and the ascended Christ for a blessing to the whole world and to the nations. It's a greater fulfillment, even beyond what we're reading in the Old Testament, that those things are looking to and pointing towards. The main application of what we're saying today is this, that Jesus Christ is the exalted tabernacle. He is God's temple. And all who look to him and pray to God through him will receive the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God and everlasting life in righteousness and peace with him. And if you look to Jesus Christ, God will become your God. And you will become his son and his daughter. You will be counted among his people. And if you've been following our series, Christ will become your covenant. You'll be sealed in his blood. He'll become God's plea for you and for the forgiveness of your sins always, past, present, and future sins. And he'll become your teacher. He'll lead you and guide you from his pulpit until he brings you into his own glory and into his own land and into his own rest. And at the end of the age, when you have shed your tabernacle and your tent and your wilderness journeys are ended, he will exalt you. And he will resurrect you, and he will glorify you, and you will share in the riches of his exalted glory. You will live with him forever and ever. He will give you a permanent place in his kingdom. If you're in Christ, look to Christ and be refreshed. And if you are outside of Christ, look to Christ and be saved. God calls all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. That means to repent from not looking to Christ, to repent of being ignorant of him, to being ignorant of his exalted glory, to being ignorant of God's plan, and to hear today the message and to believe in him and to look to him and to find the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in his name. Stop looking to your own works and your own ways. And look to Him and follow Him. Simply look to Him and pray to God through Him. And He will forgive you of your sins, and He will give you everlasting life, and He will be your God, and you will be His people, and you will be saved. Well, let's turn our attention then to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's get into the text a little bit. Now, this is a big chapter, so we're not going to look at everything. So, no fear. The basic idea of this text is that Solomon is making a prayer at the dedication of the temple. He's praying to God to look from heaven to His exalted tabernacle and to forgive those who ask Him for forgiveness in sincerity. Basically, Solomon's prayer is this: because You have exalted Your tabernacle, hear from heaven anyone, anywhere, anytime who calls upon Your name. We can break this text into six parts. Technically, our text is chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 9. Again, we're not going to look at every verse. It describes the dedication ceremony of this exalted tabernacle, this temple, this exalted temple. The bulk of it is Solomon's prayer. You can break it into six parts. It begins with the processional of God's ark. It moves on to the opening benediction. Then Solomon prays. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. It ends with a closing benediction, a celebratory feast, and God's response to Solomon's prayer. And I'm just going to give you a spoiler alert. God says He'll hear Solomon's prayer. God says He will look to this house. He will look to His exalted temple, His exalted mediator. And He will hear the plea of anyone, anywhere, anytime who asks Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And He will forgive them, and He will heal them, and He will give them the gift of everlasting life. That's God's word to us today. So we're going to break this up then. Look with me at verse 1 through 11 of chapter 8, the ark's processional. I'm going to read the 11 verses, make a few comments, and then we're going to say some things about those 11 verses before we move on. Chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The whole idea here is that the Ark is going up. The whole point of these first 11 verses is this processional, this ascension of God's covenant to its place. It's an exaltation of the Ark. It's an exaltation of the covenant. Before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring it up out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, the idea here is it's not coming out of the city. It's coming from one place in the city to a higher place that Solomon has built for it. And it's called Zion. That's the place that the ark will rest. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. That would be the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Now, brothers and sisters, those sacrifices, sometimes in the Old Testament, sacrifices just simply represent celebration and joy. I've mentioned that to you before. And that's what we see here. Uncountable joy, immeasurable celebration and joy and feasting is happening here as the ark proceeds up and is exalted to its place. Then the priest, verse 6, then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. Now remember, the ark of the covenant had cherubim on it. They had two cherubim that, and their wings overshadowed the mercy seat. They were over the ark. And so he's taking it into the Holy of Holies, and there's new cherubim that are there that are even bigger than the old, and the ark is being placed under them. And we see that detail for us again in verse 7, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, And they are there to this day. Now you say, what in the world is going on with the poles? Why do we care so much about the poles of the ark? Well, you get the picture, don't you? I've said that the temple is three stages. There's an outer courtyard. There's an outer sanctuary. You can go in there if you're a priest. And then in there, there's another room. And that room is the Holy of Holies. And the ark goes in the Holy of Holies. And so the idea of the poles is that the poles are sticking out. If you're in the holy place, you can see the poles sticking out of the wall of the Holy of Holies. You say, well, what's the point? The point is that it's in a permanent place. The point is that you got it in, it can't come out. Have you ever tried to put a piece of furniture in a room and you had to contort yourself into that piece of furniture to get it in the door? And once it's there, you say, I'm never going to get it out again because I got it in, I can't get it out. That's the idea. They've got the poles in there, but you can see them outside the wall. They're not coming out. It's permanent. God is at rest. God is on his throne. He's exalted, never to suffer again, never to die again, never to descend again. So you say, those poles, but there's so much truth there, so much good there for us. The Old Testament's like that, these details, this weird way of speaking, but it's glorious when we give it two thoughts. And so the poles are there, they can be seen there to this day. It's a picture of permanence. Then verse 9 and through 11 is really important. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. That's the restored covenant. That's the rewritten stones from Exodus 34. There was nothing in that ark except the two tablets of stones that Moses put there at Horeb at Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, here we go, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. It's a picture of God's majesty, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We get the main idea then here in verse 1 through 11. The ark is being lifted up. The ark represents the reign of God's covenant. It's the message of Sinai that we've been talking about for the past few weeks. It's in a box. It represents the work of God in redemption, his power, his saving mercy, his electing holiness, his electing power, his sanctifying jealousy, his renewing love. It represents his covenant to the people. It represents the power of God to save from sin, blood-bought forgiveness, and the pleadings of God's Son for his people. Exodus 19 through 34. It was taken out of that old part of the city and was taken up into an ascended and exalted place in the new part of the city. The timing of the dedication is significant. That seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, or in gathering. That whole feast represented Israel's hope, their future glory. And so it was appropriate that the temple would be dedicated at the feast that celebrates and looks forward to their future glory. And the fulfillment of that, it's God's ingathering of his people, gathering in, as it were, his people out of Egypt to himself. It's a picture of rest. And so the temple is dedicated during that feast to say that God has fulfilled his promises. The processional, in verse 3 through 4, the tabernacles rolled up. Did you notice that detail in verse 3 through 4? The tent itself is rolled up and brought into that temple. There's a replacing of the old and a bringing in of the new. There's a contrast between the transient and the permanent, the corruptible, the incorruptible, the wilderness and the kingdom, humility and exaltation. And then in verse 9 through 11, the covenant is emphasized. The event that we're reading about here is a literal ascension and coronation of God and his Sinai covenant in the Old Testament. God's Sinai majesty has ascended and has been exalted. This, of course, is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's exalted covenant. He is his ascended throne. He is his risen temple. And we look to him by faith for salvation. We look to him for redemption and for mercy and for grace. Now let's turn our attention to verse 12 through 21, the opening benediction. Now I'm not going to read all of this. We've already looked at verse 12 through 13. Where Solomon explains what the temple represents. It's an exalted house. It's an exalted tabernacle. It's the exaltation of God's glory. In verse 14 through 21, Solomon blesses the people. Look with me at verse 14 and the first part of 15. I want you to see this really quickly. It's good meditation for us for just a moment. It's not my main point, but it's helpful. Verse 14 and 15. What I want you to see here is that salt benediction and doxology are married to one another. Benediction, when you bless God's people, and doxology, when you bless the Lord, when you praise Him. These two ideas are married to one another. Notice what it says in verse 14 and 15. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. He's blessing the people of God while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." And I just want to remind you, what we get out of that is this simple reminder that God's glory cannot be divorced from the benediction and the well-being of His people. They go hand in hand. They can't be separated. They are married to one another. And what that means, brothers and sisters, for you, is that in Jesus Christ, God's glory and the benediction to God's people are one and the same. You cannot separate them. You shouldn't separate them in your thinking, in your mind. It's a teaching moment for us. God is glorified when His people are blessed. When God's people are blessed, God is glorified. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. That's the mercy of God. That's the goodness of God. That's the glory of God. Benediction is doxology. Doxology is benediction. God's praises are your good. And your good is God's praises. In 15 through 20, Solomon praises God for blessing Israel and David in exalting Solomon in the temple. We're going to skip those verses. But he's just praising God for what he's done in keeping his promises and exalting Solomon in the temple. And then in verse 21, he turns our attention again to the ark. Sinai has come to Zion. It has been exalted. This new era is about to begin. The blessing was ready to come to the whole world, to the nations. Remember Exodus 19, right at the beginning there. God said, when you keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession above all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine. And what he's talking about there is they'll become a blessing to the nations. That time had come. Sinai had come to Zion. It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is God's benediction to us. In Jesus Christ, God's glory and our well-being are inseparably married to one another. They are together. His humiliation becomes our humiliation, but more importantly, His exaltation becomes our exaltation, His glory, our glory. In Him, the kingdom has come for us. It is coming. It will come for us. He is our benediction. He is our blessing. Jesus Christ brings the promise of hope and light and life and immortality to His people and to the whole world. He's God's benediction. He's God's praise. He's God's glory. And He's exalted. And He sits high and lifted up even today at the Father's right hand, alive forevermore, never to be removed from His place. Now let's get into the prayer. We find Solomon's prayer in verse 22 through 53. Again, we're not going to look at every detail, but we're going to look pretty closely at the main idea here. Verse 22 to 26, Solomon makes essentially two requests in this prayer. And we're going to skip the first one. Oh, there's so much that we could say from there, but we're going to skip it for the sake of time. In verse 22 to 26, Solomon prays that God would keep His covenant with David. And we have a lot to say there, but we're not going to say any of it. Look at verse 27 to 30 then. And we're going to read these verses together, 27 through 30. Here we find Solomon making his main request, verse 27 through 30. That God would hear the prayers of all who look to Him through His exalted temple, His exalted mediator. Verse 27 through 30. This is what Solomon says. He's praying to God, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Now this is important. Let's pause. This is important because what Solomon is doing in the first part of this request is he's acknowledging that the temple is but a type and a shadow of something more wonderful and more glorious. Do you see Solomon say that? Lord, will you really dwell in this house made of gold? The answer is, of course not. Because it's just an Old Testament type and shadow. There's a greater temple coming. That greater temple is Jesus Christ. But we notice here, even in the Old Testament, Solomon recognizes that these things are but types and shadows. So we're not here to see the temple itself. We're here to see the truth that it represents. And it represents the exaltation of God's mediator. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Yet, Lord, what Solomon is praying, honor the truth that it represents. Verse 20, he's looking forward to Christ, is what he's doing. And he's praying that in the Old Testament, God would honor the temple by looking to Christ. Verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer that your prayer prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. He's praying that God would look and see that temple and understand what it means and what it represents and hear the prayers of those who look to that temple by faith. And brothers and sisters, again, spoiler alert, remember, God says he'll answer this prayer. And God says, not only will my eyes be towards this place, but my heart will be towards this place, day and night, always, anywhere, anytime, is what he's saying. To hear the prayer of those who pray to me. Verse 30, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray. Notice what he says, towards this place. Now, he doesn't mean that they literally have to look east. What he means is that when they look to this temple and they remember what it means in their hearts and by faith they apprehend that truth, they don't even have to go to the temple. They just have to look towards it and pray to God in heaven. Heaven and earth can't even contain him. And he'll heal their prayer. And he says, listen, Lord, listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Well, you can see the point that Solomon is making then. Because Sinai is exalted, he's praying that it would be, because it's ascended, that it could be accessed anywhere, anyone, anywhere, anytime, who looks to it but by faith. They don't even have to go to the temple. And that's what he's praying. But notice in verse 30 how Solomon focuses our attention on the need that is the most pressing need that he's praying that God would honor. It's the forgiveness of sins. You can see that in verse 30. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, and when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. What Solomon is assuming is that people look to this temple, they look to God's exalted mediator to receive the forgiveness of sins. Solomon is reminding us that our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. We all have many needs, don't we? We need food and clothing and shelter and health. And God tells us to cast his cares upon us because he cares for us in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. But Solomon is focusing our attention away from all of those needs and desires into the most pressing and the most important need. The reason why God has exalted his tabernacle is to meet this need, the need that we have for the forgiveness of our sins and cleansing and everlasting life. He's focusing our attention on that idea here. God has exalted his mediator to meet one special need, and that's the need of the forgiveness of sins. And so I say to you, if you're here today, if you are a sinner, and if you know that you're a sinner, and that you deserve God's wrath and his punishment, and that you are headed for hell justly so, and that you are not right with God, and you need to be made right with God, I have the most wonderful news for you today. God has exalted his mediator. He has raised him from the dead. He came to this earth and he died for the forgiveness of sins. God's exalted him so that anyone, anywhere, anytime might look to him in faith, but look to him and pray to God and ask for the forgiveness of sins. And God will hear that prayer. His eyes and his heart are on Christ day and night always. To hear that prayer. And when he hears it, to forgive. And we're going to see here, Solomon's going to elaborate on that point, to more than forgive, but to give us everlasting life, besides all those other needs met in everlasting life with Christ Jesus. And that's the message of 1 Kings chapter 8, and that's the message of the gospel. I have the most wonderful news. If you're here today and you're poor, I don't have anything to say to you. If you're sick, I don't have anything to say to you. If you're afflicted and you're hurting, I don't have anything to say to you today. But if you know that you're a sinner, and you need salvation, and you need God's forgiveness, I have good news for you today. Jesus is at the Father's right hand to hear your need and your plea for forgiveness. And God will forgive you in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Verse 31 through 53, Solomon prays seven specific requests that support or open up this main request for the forgiveness of sin to anyone who looks from anywhere. And these are glorious, brothers and sisters, so I'm going to walk through all seven of them. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on most of these. We'll look at a few of them more specifically. There's seven of them here. Verse 31 through 32 is probably the most difficult one to deal with, and I'm going to skate over it. And I apologize, we don't have time to look at it. I wish we did. Solomon prays his first supporting request. And the idea of the request that you have written there is that God would judge people's prayers by looking in their hearts and judging their sincerity. And the idea that Solomon is praying for there is that God would not hear the prayer of the person who comes to presume upon him. The person who says, oh, God can forgive my sins freely in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll get my forgiveness, but I'll continue on in my sin. Solomon prays the first request, Lord, do not hear that prayer. Condemn that person according to their works. And so this prayer that we are to offer up and that God promises to bless is a prayer not of perfection, not of sinlessness, but of a sincere desire to have the sins forgiven and to walk rightly before God and to be forgiven and loved by God and granted the gift of everlasting life. And so that's all I'm going to say about 31 through 32. If you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to do my best to answer them for you another time. Verse 31 through 32 is that first request. He's asking any individual who seeks forgiveness, when they look to the temple, that God would hear and judge their hearts and hear the prayer of the sincere one. In verse 33 through 34, Solomon prays his second supporting request. And again, I'm not going to read it. We're just going to review it really quickly. When Israel's in bondage because of sin, when the nation has come under the curse of God's law because of sin, if they'll look to the exalted tabernacle, the exalted mediator, and pray to God, he asked that God would hear and forgive the nation. And not only forgive, but to liberate them, to heal them, to remove the consequences of their sin. In verse 35 through 36, Solomon prays his third supporting request. When Israel is thirsty because of sin, if they'll look to the temple, he prays that God would hear their request for water and for forgiveness, and that he would forgive the nation, and he would quench their thirst, and that God would teach them and lead them and guide them in the right way. It's pointing us to the New Testament idea of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. If you are here today, I've got wonderful news for you. If you're here today and you are thirsty for righteousness, God has exalted his mediator to his right hand. And if you'll but look to him in faith, and you'll pray that God would forgive you of your sins and lead you and guide you and direct you in the way to go, he promises that he will forgive you and that he'll become your teacher and your guide. Verse 37 through 40, Solomon prays his fourth supporting request. When any Israelite, he turns his attention now back away from the nation to the individual. When any individual Israelite was sick, that's what famine and pestilence and mildew and blight and all of those things represent. They represent personal afflictions. If they would look to the temple in faith and pray that God would hear them, Solomon prays that God would hear them and forgive them and heal them so that they might fear the Lord. Now I want to look at this request. Look with me at verse 38. Look at how Solomon puts this. He says, whatever prayer, any prayer, anytime, anywhere, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, you see how he's focusing on the individual there, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. Now the context here is because he sinned, knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act Don't just forgive. Act on the behalf of this person and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. But notice the reason now in verse 40 that he's praying that God would forgive and act on behalf of the person who asked, so that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you give to our fathers. This is why I had Psalm 130 read for us before the sermon today, because it reminds us, and I remind you today, no one worships God apart from the forgiveness of sins. No one thinks to worship God apart from the forgiveness of sins. It's the person who knows that they're a sinner and that God has forgiven them and heard them and he will restore them, he will give them everlasting life, who worships God. It's the only way to worship him. Everyone's heart is hard until God comes and convinces them of that truth. There is forgiveness with you so that you might be feared, that you might be worshipped and believed and trusted in. I think the best example of this in the Bible is King Manasseh. It illustrates the point very well. And I hope I'm not making you sick of Manasseh. I love Manasseh. You'll hear me repeat him many times. But you remember Manasseh. He was one of the last kings of Judah. He had sinned horrifically. He had broken God's covenant. What he did actually was he took an idol and he put it in the holy and holy place of this exalted temple. It was an abomination of all abominations. And he brought all of its practice, corrupt practices into the temple of God. And he was sinned grievously against God. And God was angry with him because of his sin. Now, if you're here today and you're a sinner, this message is for you. He sinned against God in the most horrific ways. He even led Israel, God's people, to sacrifice their children, their infants, their toddlers, to these false gods in the holy place. I mean, I can't think of a worse sin than this in the Old Testament. Terrible sin. This man is a horrific person. God's angry with him, so he causes the king of Assyria to come and to invade Judah, and he takes Manasseh prisoner. And the king of Assyria takes Manasseh back to a dungeon in a faraway place in Assyria. And he has him bound. But he's not bound in chains like you think of with handcuffs. The king of Assyria takes Manasseh because of the horrors that he had perpetrated in Israel. He has him hung on hooks, the text tells us. God himself tells us in the Bible it was with hooks, bronze hooks, so that he has these open flesh wounds. And that's what's keeping him bound in this dungeon. It's just a horrific picture. And you and I say he deserved it, and he did. But the text tells us that when he's in that dungeon, and there he is in those hooks, and his wounds are open, and he's been humiliated and humbled, the text tells us that he humbled his own heart, and he called out to the Lord, and he asked for mercy. And you and I would say, no way you show mercy to a guy like that. But the text tells us that God heard his plea. God heard his plea. And you know what God did? He didn't just hear his plea and forgive him. You see what Manasseh is doing? He's remembering what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8. Probably been raised on it. He remembered. He's in the dungeon. He's far away. He sinned horrifically. But he remembers, if he'll just look to the temple by faith and pray that God would forgive him, God would hear his plea and forgive him and heal him and restore him. And that's what God does. He doesn't just forgive him. He brings Manasseh out of the dungeon. He takes him back to Jerusalem. He makes him king again. He restores his kingdom. And it's better for Manasseh than it was before he sinned. I have the most wonderful news for you today. If you know that you're a sinner, God has exalted something much better than a temple in an old covenant. He's exalted his mediator to his right hand, Jesus Christ. And he will hear your pleas, and he will forgive you of your sins. Glorious passage. Well, go ahead and look with me then at verse 41 through 43. Solomon prays his fifth supporting request of this same idea, and it gets even more wonderful, and it gets to the crux of the issue that we've been saying today. Likewise, he says, when a foreigner, in the Old Testament, a foreigner who's someone who lives far, far away, it's a Gentile, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel. Notice how Solomon is here praying for anyone, anywhere on the face of the planet. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. Do you see the Exodus imagery that he's using there? what Solomon is saying is that now that your temple is exalted and Israel is exalted, the message of Sinai is going to come to the whole world. And the Gentiles are going to hear that you're a God who delivered a people out of Egypt, and you entered into covenant with them, and you became jealous for them, and you forgave their sins, and you have fulfilled all the promises that you gave to the fathers. And they're going to hear this message, and they're going to hear of your glory and of your majesty, and they're going to become thirsty for it. They're going to come to Israel to see. They're going to want to hear more about this. And that's what he's saying. When he comes and prays towards this house there at the end of verse 42. Notice that. Comes, or just simply prays. There's that Gentile in a far off place, and he hears that there's a God in Israel who saves sinners, who has steadfast love in his covenant, and those who are forgiven fear him and worship him. Solomon is praying for that one. If he just but looks to your temple, if he prays to you through that exalted mediator, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Anyone, anywhere, anytime. He goes on, verse 44 to 45, he prays his sixth supporting request. If Israel goes to battle, now remember in the Old Testament, to go to battle with Israel meant to go to battle with false idols, false religions, sin of the land. If they go to battle against sin, he prays that God would hear and maintain their cause, that they would bring to bear the reign of grace and death to sin in their lives and in the land. He's asking that God would hear that prayer. When we ask for forgiveness of sins, we're not only asking that God would forgive us of our sins, but that he would help us to put our sin away. And God is saying, I will hear that prayer to the one who prays to me through Jesus Christ. I will forgive and I will maintain their cause in the battle against sin and the idols that they wage war with. Verse 46 to 51, Solomon prays his seventh and final request. When Israel was exiled out of the land because of sin. Now you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the worst curse that could come upon Israel was being exiled from the land. So the idea here is what Solomon is saying, if they sin the most extreme sin they could possibly sin, so much, and they harden their hearts so much, that you are forced to bring the worst possible punishment upon them for that sin, even to be exiled from the land. He's praying that if they would look to this temple by faith and pray, that God would hear and forgive and return them to the land and restore them. If you're here today and you're a sinner, and you've been exiled by God from the people of God because of your sin, and you are under the severe discipline of God, if you will turn to God and pray to him through his exalted mediator, Jesus Christ, and ask him to forgive you of your sin, he will forgive, he will heal, he will restore, he will give back all that you forfeited. That's what Solomon is praying for. And that's what God says that he has his eyes and his heart on that temple to accomplish. And in the New Covenant, brothers, he has his eyes and his heart on Jesus Christ to accomplish. And so Solomon concludes his prayer in verse 52 to 53, that God would hear his prayer and the prayers of people whenever, wherever, whoever they are, when they pray with a sincere heart. And then he has his closing benediction in verse 54 to 64. And we don't have time to look at it, but verse 59, he reminds us very importantly that we need to pray to God like this every day. In verse 59, be near to the Lord. He says, may my prayer be near to the Lord our God night and day, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. This is why we pray daily, Father, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And God promises daily, as often as you sin against him, and you turn again to the mediator, and you pray that he'll hear again until he exalts you along with Jesus Christ. Glorious message. Wonderful good news. 62 through 66 is the celebratory meal. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 9, God again promises to put his eyes and his heart on this temple forever. His promise is forever. He promises to establish Solomon's throne forever. That's all pointing us to Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 through 9, God himself reminds us that in the Old Testament, as glorious as this message would have sounded even to an Old Testament ear, it was but a type and a shadow. It wasn't going to last. There was something greater coming for Israel, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself.